Okay, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Judges chapter 21. And tonight is kind of like, you know, when a kid goes off to college, you're going to miss them, like we're going to miss Judges, right? Well, no, it's not really like that. Okay, it's not like that at all. I've even had people say, well, I'm not coming until they get done with that Judges thing, you know. So we are going to finish Judges, and I think it's been a great study, and one thing that amazes me in Judges is not how far people can go, because I think we see that all the time, people, how far they can go apart from God, but how patient our Heavenly Father is. And if I can put it this way, how committed He is to fulfill His purpose, even if His people decide to go in another direction, His purpose is still going to be fulfilled, because He's God and He said so. So we are in this 21st chapter. We began this last week. By the way, you can spread the news for those who won't come for Judges. Next week we go to 1 Peter. And that's a wonderful study. But okay, so we looked at the first part of chapter 21. And remember that the Israelites had gathered at a place called Mizpah. They were upset because a community of the tribe of Benjamin had done some horrific things. They had, remember the Levite who had come to that community, he had his concubine with him. The men of the community, like Sodom and Gomorrah, wanted to have their way with him. The home where he was staying in would not do that, but they put the concubine out and they brutalized her all night. She died, and then the Levite, what he did in reaction to this, you remember that he took her, cut her up into 12 pieces, and sent those pieces throughout the nation of Israel, and talked about what a horrible thing that it was. The other tribes said to Benjamin, you need to take care of this. You need to discipline and judge this community. And Benjamin says, no, we're not going to do that. So we have all the tribes meeting, and they're going to meet and come against Benjamin. Now, the first verse, and we talked about this last week a little bit, that the first verse could be prior to all this happening, or some people put it after. But irregardless, what has happened is they have gone against Benjamin, and they've killed those in the communities of Benjamin. The men, the women, the children. Okay, the term all is used sometimes, but clearly not all of them were killed. Okay, but Benjamin is left without an identity and basically left so small they're wondering if Benjamin will survive. And so now we have the tribes of Israel lamenting the fact that they're missing a tribe that they have attacked and destroyed. You ever done anything contrary to God's will and then lamented the fact that you had to pay the price for it? Okay, so that's what they were doing. And so what are they going to do? So they got to come up with the plan. So let's begin reading verse 4. They're in this meeting, if you will, they build an altar there. They sought the Lord. And by the way, after verse 4, I want to say, and we've noticed this throughout the book of Judges, the complete absence of God's people seeking God any longer. In other words, making decisions apart from God's leadership. They might start there, like they do here in this chapter. They start, well, God, we're going to seek you, we're going to build an altar to you, we're going to pray to you, we're going to wait for you to answer. And then they leave that place and start making decisions where God is not leading. And there are always consequences for those things too. We don't have the mind of God in and of ourselves, but we do have a loving Father, the Holy Spirit, who lives in us, who will reveal God's mind, I believe, to us if we will seek Him earnestly. All right, so verse 4, he says, So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and a peace offering. The children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes who did not come up with the assembly of the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord, saying, surely he must be put to death. So what have they done? What was the great assembly that they were coming to? They were going to come as one nation, going against the tribe of Benjamin, punishing them for this atrocity that we've just talked about. Now, here's what else they said. They said, we'll make an oath. We'll do this together as one. And if anybody doesn't come, then part of our oath is we'll put them to death. Again, God didn't tell them to make such an oath. But it's interesting that there was a group that did not come. And he's going to talk about that group that did not come. But what I want you to see is they made this oath. Let's talk about oaths for a minute. They made this, and the writer here says they made this great oath. Okay? Great oath to the Lord. This oath that said, God, we're going to avenge this horrible thing. And not only are we going to avenge this horrible thing, but anybody that doesn't join with us from the tribes of Israel, we will punish them too. We will put them to death too. Because they're not going to be involved in the act of making things right in their eyes. Okay? The oath thing. There's a lot of oaths in the Old Testament. There's even some oaths in the New Testament. But for we who are in the church, Jesus has given us instruction. And not only has Jesus, but James has given us instruction for this oath thing. Jesus says, you've heard it said of old, that when you make an oath, when you give a vow, that you keep that vow. You do anything to keep that vow. And these guys had that view. I mean, if you want to say anything good about them, when they made an oath, they at least stuck to it, even though it wasn't a smart thing to do. Okay? But Jesus says to us in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, but I say to you, don't swear an oath at all. He said, don't swear by heaven. That's where God dwells. Don't swear by the earth, because that's his footstool. Don't swear by the hair on your head, because those things don't belong to you. Don't swear an oath at all. Yet your yes be your yes, and your no be your no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. Those are Jesus' words. And then James restates that. James says that, let your yes be your yes. Do not swear an oath at all. Why? Well, hopefully the point is that God's people have enough integrity that if they say they're going to do something, because of the integrity they have in the life that they live, they just do it. What do you feel about someone who tells you something that seems a little bit off to you, and the next thing you say, oh, well, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles. My first thought is that person lying through their teeth. Okay? If someone has to swear on something else to convince you that what they're saying is true, there's something desperately wrong with that person's integrity or your relationship with that person. Right? Y'all know people you don't trust. I've met people that you know how I knew they were lying? Their lips were moving. I've known people that lied so much. I'm talking about church people that they lied so much in my experience as a pastor. Here's what I believe. I believe that they believed they were speaking the truth. I believe they had gotten to the point where they could not discern any longer that what was coming out of their mouth was a lie. That's a terrible thing, because you can't even correct a person who has convinced himself that their distorted view of reality is actually distorted, or distorted view of the truth is distorted. Okay? So, when we deal with this matter of oath, we don't swear oaths. We don't, we don't say, I swear to God. We don't say, I swear on the Bible. We just don't do that. And we don't do it because that's what the Bible instructs us to do, to let our word be our word, and to be people of such integrity that we don't have to say, I swear on this or I swear on that. Okay? So, but these guys were involved in an oath, and their oath was that anybody who did not join with them, that this group of people would have to be put to death. Now, I want to read just a little bit more because before we go on this one group of people that they deal with. So verse 6 says, and the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. Does that not seem just a little bit ironic to you?
They did.
Huh?
They did.
They did it. Maybe they've gotten to the place where they feel, well, we did it, we had to do it, but the results of it are greater than we ever could have imagined. Maybe giving them the benefit of the doubt, we could do that. Or could it be that sometimes even God's people are pretty fickle about things? Okay. Verse 7, what shall we do for wives for those who remain? So again, there are men of the tribe of Benjamin that still are there or alive. And they're concerned, what will we do for wives for these men? Okay. Seeing, now here comes the second part of an oath. Seeing that we have sworn by the Lord, by Yahweh, by the name of God, we have sworn by the name of God that we will not give our daughters as wives. As wives to anybody in the tribes of Benjamin.
Right, in marriage.
Right. Yeah. So that was part of their oath also. So they have a two-part oath here. And both of them have consequences beyond, I think, the realization of the oath that they're swearing. They're grieving that Benjamin's been cut off. But they made decisions, they made two decisions that have made this so. They've attacked Benjamin. They've destroyed Benjamin, and now they're saying we will not. We, part of our oath is we would not give our daughters to any of the Benjaminites as wives. Okay, so that's the situation that they're in. All right. So now verse 8 kind of goes back to the part about that they would kill any group of people that were not a part of the attack on the tribes of Benjamin. Here's what they said. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. So there was one group that did not come up. This group is mentioned earlier in the book of Judges. So take your Bible and turn to chapter 5 of Judges. It's a part of the Song of Deborah and Barak. Okay? And look with me. It's interesting that it seems like this group has maybe a reputation for doing this. A reputation of being maybe from their point of view the Switzerland of the Jewish group. They're going to be neutral. They're going to be on everybody's side at the same time. And look with me at verse 17. Here's what it says in chapter 5. It says, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by its inlets. Now it's talking about this great battle, and where was Gilead? It stayed on the other side of the Jordan. Then go down to verse 23, and it says, curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So, looking at the Song of Deborah and Barak, you can see the attitude that is here. Those who won't be a part of us will have to pay the price. Those who are not willing to come and do what's right, we will judge them also. And basically that was a part of the oath that these tribes of Israel had done against anybody who did not come and help them in this time of Benjamin. There's a lot of I don't want to say it. There's a lot of vindictiveness that's going on here. And what I want you to see is when these people decide that they're not going to listen to the Lord or really seek the Lord, look at how much bloodshed they're bringing upon their own heads. It's almost like they're imploding. And I would say to you that is a characteristic of any people who turn their back on the Lord. It's not so much what's going to happen from the outside. There will be things that happen from the outside. But it's what really happens on the inside as we turn our eyes and our hearts away from God. We destroy ourselves from the inside out. Okay? So this is what's happening to Israel at this time. So they've identified this group from Jabesh Gilead, verse 9, for when the people were counted, indeed not one inhabitant of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men. So where are they gone? Where we have our Gilead? Well, it would be in this area right here, on this side of the Jordan. Okay, they don't have it up on here. Okay. And they sent what? 12,000 men against this community. Now, Jabesh Gilead is not a tribe in and of itself. But no one came from that area, apparently. And they're going to send these men out, 12,000 of them, to punish them. So they send out the 12,000 men, and here's what they said. Here was their instruction. Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and the children. There's no instruction. I'm going to say it. You can dispute it or say I don't agree. There's no instruction of God for them to do such as this. I don't see it anywhere. Does anybody see it?
Not here.
No.
But they're following what?
They're following the curse, yep, that came actually out of... It actually set the model for them. Okay? And rather than following the Lord, they just followed what they'd done in the past, which may have been appropriate in other situations, but clearly we're going to see it's not appropriate here.
They're declaring this a holy war when it's not.
Right.
And that's how they get around.
Yeah.
They're breaking so many... Find so many loopholes in the law here. It's incredible.
Yes. And again, it's not so much... The women and children could not go to battle anyways. And the thought to go and to punish them along with the men, it doesn't set well with any of us. Okay? So, let's read on here. Verse 11 says, "And this is the thing you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately."
Marriage.
Huh?
Marriage.
Well, yeah. So any woman that's married, any widow, anybody who's ever known a man, you kill them. So you say, why? Well, there's a reason why. They've made foolish vows, and now they've got to try to fix it. We go out on our own and we try to make decisions apart from God. We mess it up and then we try to fix it. And sometimes the cure is worse than the problem. Going back to why they attacked Benjamin in the first place. Okay? Certainly this community needed to be dealt with, right? That did this to this Levite and his concubine. But we've already talked about that Levite is not without fault in this. That concubine's father was not without fault in this, because remember what she did. She went off with the Levite. After a couple months, she comes back to her dad, and the inference is that her dad gave her away many times to different men and got dowries or the money or whatever that would get for that. Okay, so she would go as if she belonged to a man, then she would come back home to dad, and they would do this over. The Levite came for her. He took her and took her on back, and then we have this happen. So we would say yes, this community needed to be dealt with. But look at what the tribes of Israel decided to do. They decided to carry this to a place of pretty much the annihilation of an entire tribe. And there's no direction from God to do such as that. Punishment, one thing. Annihilation is a whole other matter. So, even if, as we read earlier, that you feel like God gave them instruction to go against even Benjamin, because Benjamin, it's kind of like, you read the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah, God through Isaiah, judges the nations around Israel. Remember that? And it's, you say, wait a minute. In one verse, Isaiah, you say that God raised up this nation to judge Judah. And now God, who raised up this nation, is now punishing this nation for doing what God raised them up to do. But Isaiah makes it very clear when he talks about the judgment of God against Israel. He actually said, yes, God raised you up for this purpose, but you went further. You did more. You went beyond what God called you to do. You were more brutal. You were, you know, you did horrible things that were ungodly. And I think we see this here with Israel again. And because they've gone beyond what God would have them do in the corrective purpose of dealing with this one community, they've messed everything up. And now they're trying to fix it. And it's interesting how they try to fix it. And as Doug says, they've pretty much broken every one of God's laws. But this is a pretty good group of lawyers, as far as I'm concerned, because they know they're kind of working how to work this in where it looks like they're righteous, but clearly they're not righteous. There's nothing just that's going to take place here. So let's read on. All right, said you shall. Verse 11, you shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. I have no idea how they knew that, but so what did they do? They killed everybody else except for those 400. Okay? And they brought them to camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. By the way, Shiloh is, they believe it's right here in Jerusalem. Shiloh would be in, you know, right in this area. Some people say not too far from where Bethel is and stuff. Shiloh is also a place where they put the temporary tabernacle before the temple was built. So they brought these 400 women. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock at Rimmon and announced peace to them. Oh, this is wonderful, isn't it? You're hiding at the rock. That's what they're doing. These are the survivors hiding at the rock of Rimmon. Their communities have been destroyed. Their wives have been killed. Their children have been killed. These are what are left of the fighting men who were pretty much annihilated by the other tribes of Israel. And so they send word to them, hey guys, it's okay now. Matter of fact, we've got something good for you. And so they come back, they send this word, and they announce peace to them. In verse 14, so Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive from the women of Jabesh Gilead. Is this not disturbing? Okay? And yet, they had not found enough for them. So here's what he's saying. 400 virgins are not enough for the number of men that are alive from the genocide, if you will, of the tribe of Benjamin. So there's not enough women. So now they still got a problem. So how are you going to fix this problem? Well, one thing you could do is seek God. But we're already far past that, so why do it now? Let's come up with another idea of how we're going to meet the needs. Because we owe this to Benjamin. It's crazy. What do you owe them? Do you owe them judgment and annihilation, or do you owe them survival? When we act on impulse, this becomes a result. When we act on our own human wisdom, this becomes a result. Ideas that seem good from a human standpoint don't always turn out good. We need the insight from a God, from the one true God who sees the end from the beginning. That's what prayer is about. That's what communion and spending time with God in His Word and having His Spirit teach us, because He knows. We don't know. And any time we get to the big head where we think we do know, the result is always that we don't know. But we can be prideful just like these people and say, instead of repenting and say, you know what, we made some bad decisions here. Not only did we make bad decisions, we made some bad oaths. You know, and we got to make this right. We made oaths from a place of ignorance or a place from a place of sinfulness. So we need to repent of this and make this right. But that's not what they do. They continue to manipulate. So some guy comes up with a great idea. Let's destroy this group of our own that didn't show up, but let's keep all the virgins. That way we can give the virgins to our brothers in the tribe of Benjamin. But now we do that. There's only 400 virgins. There's not enough for all the men that are of the tribe of Benjamin. So what do they do next? Okay. Verse 15, he says, "And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel." I hate that verse. I do. I want you to see, I believe this is, that verse is from the people's perspective, where they were at spiritually, and where they were at spiritually was not a good place. Because ultimately, who is the responsibility being given to for the void that's there?
They're blaming God.
They're blaming God.
They've been blaming. Verse 3 was clear on it.
Yeah.
They blamed God.
Nobody else in here does that, right? When we make dumb decisions, okay? I know, I can't say stupid, because when I say stupid, well, they're not here, but usually Trinity comes up and says, "We don't say stupid." But when they make those kind of decisions, and we get caught up in our own, in the fruit of our own decisions that we make, then we have the tendency to blame God for them. You know, I've done a message on this before, where we talk about the source of trouble in the life of a Christian. And some of them look like trouble, and when you're going through them, they all feel like trouble. But what usually there's two areas that we run to when it comes to this matter of when we have trouble in our life. One way we like to run to is we like to run and say, "Satan's doing this against me."
Yeah.
Okay. The other area, interestingly enough, that the majority of Christians will go to is that God is doing this to me. So it's either God or Satan. When in reality, I think there's really four things, and I've shared this with you before, I'll just do it very quickly. Certainly, Satan does attack the children of God. But we have to have great discernment to make sure that what we're going through is an attack of the enemy. Okay? That takes discernment. That takes prayer. That takes really God showing it. All right? So we could say that Satan attacking would be one source of trouble for the Christian. Another source of trouble could be God. And I'm not saying in trouble in that. I would say, it is actually, as the writer of Hebrews says, it's actually the discipline of God in our life. But when we're going through it, it's not pleasant to us. So we see it as a source of trouble. Okay? So, yes, Satan can attack. Yes, God can discipline. And both those things can be very real to us. But the next source of trouble could be, that we go through, is simply because we live in a sin-fallen world. We just live in a sin-fallen world. And it rains on the just and it rains on the unjust. So the reality of our existence as human beings in this sin-fallen world is we're going to go through troubles. Okay? Then the fourth source of trouble in the Christian life is what I would call self-imposed trouble. We make decisions that are wrong, and we bring consequences upon our own head. We did it. We can't blame anybody but ourselves. That's where these guys are. Satan's not attacking them. God's not doing anything against them. They can't blame it just because it's just the way the world works. They have made decisions that have brought trouble on their own head. And a lot of Christians' problems is at that place. So what do you do when you and I have made decisions that are contrary to God's will and we bring trouble upon our head? That's where we become humble before God and we repent. And we turn from that and we seek God again. That's what they did not do. And so rather than doing that, what do? They blame God. As Doug said, they blame God. God is at fault here. He's caused this void in Benjamin. Debbie, yes?
Well, you have a lot of people there. So, you know, how does all those people get right with God? You know, I mean, sometimes you're not ready to hear.
Right.
You know, sometimes maybe they can't even see it. Yeah.
Right.
You know, the eyes of their heart are
right. You're exactly right. But that is the key to this whole book, what you just asked. Because the key to the book is said many times, it's said in pretty close to the last verse of this whole book is, when there was no judge in the land, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. We as human beings, the Bible says we're like sheep. Each of us are like sheep and have gone astray, each to his own way. The point is that sheep need a shepherd. Okay? Now, the shepherd to the church is Jesus. He is our good shepherd. Okay? And without focusing in on the shepherd, sheep will stray away. Okay? But God has always had, I believe, always had under-shepherds. Moses, Joshua. And I believe he intended even some of these judges to be under-shepherds, to guide his people, because people left without guidance will go all sorts of different ways. But our study in Jeremiah on Sunday morning proves what you just said. Josiah was a good king, right? He was a godly king. He went in there and he cleaned up what his father had left there, the mess that his father had left there. But clearly, Jeremiah keeps prophesying that the people's hearts are not right. The people's hearts are not after God. But there is something to, whether good or bad, there is something to the group dynamic thing. So when we say a nation is godly, or a nation that seeks after God, we certainly don't mean that every individual in that nation specifically is godly. But we can say that the influence of that nation is a godly influence. When we say something about our own nation, it used to be said easily, we are a Christian nation. That did not mean that every person in the nation was a born-again Christian. It meant that the influence that our nation was established under and directed by had its influence from biblical truth. Okay? And so now many of us say, and I believe we're there, that we are a post-Christian nation. No longer are our decisions and our judgments and our laws and much of anything else directed by godliness as a whole. So that's how that... Does that answer that?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was thinking of even where we're at.
Yeah. It's a never-ending cycle because we don't learn. We don't learn. All right? So, they're going to blame God. Now verse 16. Then the elders of the congregation. So, who are the elders of the congregation? Or who are they supposed to be? When you see that term elders of the congregation, who are they supposed to be?
Spiritual leaders.
I mean, you go, if you want to, you go back to Jethro speaking to his son-in-law Moses and says, "You appoint elders among the people." And you don't sit down and judge everything. You don't sit down and handle every dispute and stuff. You let these men of spiritual discernment, let them deal with it. And if they can deal with it, the very hard things, they'll bring it to you. Okay? And so this was a pattern that was set. In every community, you'd have the elders who would sit. And you'll hear terms, in the Old Testament, you'll hear terms like that they would sit at the city gate. Okay, they would meet at the city square. It was where the elders met. It's where they talked. It's where they dealt business. It's where things were judged. They didn't have, a hall of justice. You know, they didn't have Judge Judy on TV and stuff where you come in. Who in here would go before Judge Judy? I got to tell you. So you didn't go into a building like that. You went out to where the elders were in a place of prominence, and they would make decisions according to what you shared with them. So, here we have these men that were supposed to be spiritually wise, connected with the Lord, and here's what they said to do. Which tells me something, and then I'll move on from that. It tells me that you can hold a position and a title without being what they are.
That's right.
You see? And we've got to always be careful that the title doesn't become more important than the qualities that the title is supposed to represent. See, we've lost that a lot in our modern churches because we think if someone has a sheepskin on their wall or an ordination certificate from some group or something, automatically they are what that says. The title does not make someone a pastor, an elder, or a leader. So, does that make sense to you? Okay. We expect it, but it's just not so. I think we have every right to expect it. I do. But it's just not so. I tell people now, I remember as a kid, pretty much you could go anywhere in the country, you could go into a Baptist church somewhere. And I grew up Baptist, so that's why I use the Baptist. You could go into a Baptist church pretty much anywhere, and you know pretty much what you were going to hear there. Because it said Baptist on the door.
Yeah.
That time has passed. We no longer live in that time. You've got to go in now and hear what's being said. And it doesn't. The name on the door has lost all of its meaning for a lot of, in a lot of cases. Okay. So the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" I'm just really surprised they'd say, "By God," but they didn't. But I'm just, you know, all right.
How come they didn't kill the rest of them?
What?
It didn't have wives. Why didn't they just get rid of them? They got rid of them. Well, the elders.
That would have left only 400, 800 people to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. Mm-hmm. They're grieving, Jody.
Oh.
Yeah, they're grieving. That's what it says. They've got a conscience now. Their conscience is messed up. But so here's what they said, verse 17. "And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that the tribe may not be destroyed from Israel." There's your answer. They're really concerned about this. Okay? All right, so goes on. "However," they're not too overly concerned, because the next line, "However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives his wife to a Benjaminite.'" Yeah, you don't want to be a cursed one. Okay? It sounds like I'm making light of this, but the reasoning is gone. I guess that's what I'm saying. The reasoning is gone. The moral compass is, it's non-existent.
Sounds like conversations you hear today.
Yes. Yes. We can't dirty ourselves by breaking this dumb oath that we made. But it doesn't bother us that we killed most of them. It doesn't bother us that we actually went and killed another whole community of women and children who had nothing to do with this at all, and then took these young virgin girls and told them, "You're going to marry these guys." That doesn't matter.
Well, that's because they didn't do it. It says that the Lord had made a point. They don't think they did it.
Well, there you go. Which answers the question why even today, when people do things that we can see are so clearly contrary to God, can at the same time say, "This is of God."
Right. Absolutely.
Yeah. And legally hold people to following.
Exactly.
Are following the law that Moses gave the people. If you take a vow, that's what God says. If you take a vow, it's in Numbers. If you take a vow, you must follow that vow.
Right.
So in that way, they're trying to follow the law of a God they're not even listening to. Legalism.
Which again brings us to what Jesus dealt with very clearly with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he said, he basically says, you know what the law says, but you don't know what it means.
Yeah.
Remember, they condemned Jesus for breaking the law of God. Yet he never did break the law of God, because if he did, then he would have been a sinner. And if he was a sinner, he couldn't be our Savior. But from their perspective, he was a lawbreaker. They called him a drunkard. Okay? They talked about that he was unclean in the sense of who he hung around with and stuff like that. They hated Jesus. And these were the keepers of the law in Jesus' time, but clearly they didn't know the law. They knew what it said, but they didn't know what it meant. Okay? And again here, when you decide which laws that you throw up as more important than others, then you can justify, I'm keeping the main law, so that even though I'm keeping the main law, even though I may be breaking some of these lesser laws, I'm keeping the main law, so I'm okay. Okay? Yeah, again, what did Jesus say? If you are guilty of one, you're guilty of all. They never saw that. Okay? Alright, so verse 19, it's incredible what they do. It says, "Then they said, 'In fact, there is a yearly feast to the Lord in Shiloh.'" So let's do this. Let's go to a celebration that's established for the Lord, and let's just dirty it even more. "There is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying," okay guys, here's what you do. "You go and you lie in wait in the vineyards." Hiding. And watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh... Now listen, this is their own... These are their own daughters. Just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyard, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. So what are they saying? Kidnap these women, take them, make them your wives, however you have to do that, and that's good, because then we, see, we're guiltless, because we didn't have to give you our daughters. Is this not the most corrupt thing you've ever heard? It's incredible. They feel justified.
What a mess.
It is a mess. And that's the point. You just said the whole point of the book of Judges. It's a mess. And it's true in that time, and it's true in any time. When the people of God forget God, what will result will be a mess. Which I would say to you is why there are many churches in a mess today. Many Christian families in messes today. Marriages in messes today. All these things. Why? We have forgotten to listen to God in all this. Well, so, where am I? That's just almost too much for me. Verse 22 says, then it shall be, when their fathers and their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes. Because we did not take a wife from any of them in war, for it is not as though you have given the young woman to them at this time, making yourself guilty of your oath. Do you get what he's saying? You know, don't be upset about this. I got to tell you, I'm a dad. Yeah, they're lawyers. Yeah, I'm a dad. I have a daughter. We'd have trouble. You know, my daughter's getting married in January. I think I'm gonna have trouble giving her away the nice way that day. So, but if this happened, there's gonna be trouble. But look at what they do. Don't get upset. Can't you see that we're all guiltless now? Even you, even though your daughter's married to Benjaminite, you're guiltless because you didn't give her to her. He stole her.
Poor women.
Well, again, remember women were seen as chattel.
Yes.
And, you know, I guarantee you there probably some of these men were upset because of the spiritual condition. There were many of them upset because they didn't get the dowry that should have went with it too.
Yeah.
You know, it's incredible. Kidnapping. Forced marriages. And now we have the self-justification of these men who've laid this whole thing out.
So one rape has turned into 600 rapes.
Yes.
Never mind all those that have been killed. One rape that started it has turned into
600 rapes. Yep.
You just have to wonder, too, if the men who weren't making this come up with this decision didn't just keep their daughters home that day.
Yeah.
Teresa, why would you think that? I almost would guarantee they did. If not for anything else except that they didn't want to lose the value of giving their daughter to somebody and getting the money and the stuff that comes along with giving your daughter. You know, the number of camels that maybe they could have got or something like that for their daughter.
And then in the next book in Ruth, right next door, imagine how Boaz, he went and asked that man. He went and talked to people. He treated her
with respect and honor.
With respect.
It's an amazing. Yeah. Yeah. All right, so verse 23, and the children of Benjamin did so. They took themselves enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught, and they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. And they lived happily ever after. Can you imagine what those cities must have been like? Can you imagine? And what would be the offspring or the fruit of this kind of thing? Because the generations that follow are not going to be closer to God. They're clearly going to be further away from God. They have no godly influence in them in their life, and not just no godly influence, You know, it's not that Israel has become God neutral now. They have stepped completely over to being actually worse than the nations that they've driven out, because they knew. Isn't that what God said to Jeremiah to the nation of Judah? Remember, Israel falls, the northern tribes fall, God, and Judah doesn't learn from it. So God raises up his prophet Jeremiah and says, and what God will do to Israel, to Judah, will be worse than to Israel, than what was done to Israel, because Judah knew better. Okay, verse 24. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and the family, and they went out from there, every man to his own inheritance. You know, it's like the end of Bonanza. Everybody's riding off doing, you know, feeling good about life. You know,
kicking and screaming and crying.
Yeah, yeah. But lest you forget what this hall has been about, he closes out this book by saying those words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No leadership. No leadership. And everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And you see the anarchy that is a result. You see the corruption. You see the depravity that is a result of a people without God. And it's not only true in this time. It's true in any time. Any nation, any people that does not have God will go down the same path.
You know, the scripture says, to him who knows to do right, no one doeth it. I was reading today on that Asian deal broadcast, 2 million Sudanese Christians have been killed. The United States has said nothing against that and allowed it. But we go over to another country to protect the heroin trade so we can bring heroin back. So there's something wrong.
You think?
But you know, yeah, through this mess, here's what we always say about God doing something good through something bad. Who came from Benjamin? Paul.
Paul. The Apostle Paul did.
So God worked something good through this mess. But it showed you how far they were from God.
Yeah.
This feast, what feast is this? They were supposed to go 3 times a year, were they not? They don't even know what the feast was.
Right.
Girls dancing around. Yeah. Wasn't it one of the feasts?
A man-made feast.
Yeah.
Celebration. And by the way, who was from this very tribe comes the first king of Israel? Kind of interesting too. All right, for next week, if you would, I hope you've enjoyed the book of Judges. I know some of you haven't.
Yeah.